Welcome, everyone. Today we celebrate another octave of Pentecost. And as well, we remember the fathers of the first six ecumenical councils. In the reading today, we heard from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, in which Jesus describes our role on this earth as like a light or a lamp. This is a replica of a first century Palestinian lamp, the flashlight of 2,000 years ago. When you went out in the darkness, you would take this little clay lamp, put oil in it, and light the wick. And then you would go out into the darkness and go feed the hogs or do whatever you needed to do, and then come back in. If you knew you were going to be out for maybe an hour or so, for a while, you would take with you, I don't have it in my hand here, a small little flask, another little clay flask with a cork in it that was filled with oil. This was your backup battery, so that when the oil started to go low and you saw your wick starting to burn instead of the oil, then you'd top it off a bit and keep it topped off. And eventually, of course, you run out of oil here, you run out of oil in your flask, and it goes out. You know the parable from Matthew chapter 25 of the foolish virgins, who some virgins came to welcome, this is the wedding party, coming to welcome the bridegroom as he approached, and they waited and waited. He was not there yet. They're waiting, and as they're waiting, some are starting to fall asleep, and then all of a sudden they hear one of the watchmen say that the bridegroom is coming. And so those who were the wise virgins topped off their lamps, checked them, they've been sleeping, they checked, okay, we got enough oil, okay, and then began to welcome the bridegroom. But some of those who were in the wedding party, those called the foolish ones, had not brought the flask with them, the extra oil. And they said, hey, give us some of your extra oil from your flask, so that way, you know, we've got a light for the bridegroom. Well, no, because this is only enough for me. Imagine someone, their flashlight starting to go out, and they say, can I have one of your two extra, you know, lights or batteries? Well, no, it's not going to work, my flashlight. So they say, you go to the marketplace. And they go to the marketplace, and they try to buy oil, and by the time they come back, the bridegroom has arrived, and they're in big trouble. This is the same type of lamp. They would make them fancy. There were fancy ones. If you're a wealthy man, you might have one with all sorts of design on it. You also will occasionally see them. I have one on the icon stand over here, a ceramic one where it's been heated, turned to glass basically, and enameled. They would do all sorts of fancy things for the rich. We had this, and then oops, the lamp started to go out here, and then the if they needed to hang it up, they could hang it. They had very large, elaborate ones of these in wealthy homes. But in a poor Palestinian home, what they did is they just put it on a stand so it would give light to the room. And you think, well, how is that little light going to lighten a household? Well, their houses were smaller than ours are today. So if you think of maybe a third world country, a standard house in a third world country, basically, that's what the houses were like in Palestine in the first century. Peter's house, one of the largest houses in Capernaum, is no bigger than the holy place here. It's a square, and it's about that size. And that would be considered a wealthy man's house in Capernaum in that day. The soldier, if he was housed there, he might have had a nice, you know, the centurion. Jesus healed the centurion's servant. That centurion, Capernaum, he may have had government house, right? He might have had a nice big house like that. But the average person's house in Capernaum is no bigger than this carpet right here. You can walk down the streets of Confident Room and you can see the foundation walls of all the houses, and they were built like those in San Francisco, just right next to each other. And so, and what's left is 2-3 foot tall walls, but you can see they're just these little nooks, basically, where people lived. That was the average person's house in Confident Room. You can still see some of these houses in the, if you go into, just outside of Jericho today, out there in the sand out there in the wilderness, and there's no one living in these, there's some abandoned old first century style houses. I don't know if they were up first century, but they're the exact same thing. They were a cube, and they had stairs that went up the side. You could go up to the rooftop. Remember, think how many rooftop stories you have in the Old and New Testament. There were flat roofs there. And so you could go up there, you could store stuff. There was a little wall around it, kind of like a modern commercial building is today, though there was no air conditioner up there. What you did is you went up on the stairs, and that was your air conditioner. You have a breeze up there. You could dry things up there, fruit. You could also, you know, if you needed to store stuff, you keep up there, or you go up there to pray. Remember Peter praying on the rooftop? And so you can understand how then a small house like this, a house, like I said, the size of this room right here, this holy place, would be a large room, or a house the size of this red carpet. You can see how this would give you the light you need. What would you need the light for anyway? You're not going to read. There would only be, you know, 1% of the population could read back then. You would be using this light as the sun's starting to go down. Mom and dad are trying to get the kids to bed and finish up a few chores. And mom's maybe trying to knead some bread that night so it'll rise over in the evening until the next morning. So she'll have bread for the morning. Who knows what they might use it for, but they would light a lamp as soon as the sun started to go down. It got too dark in the house to function. They light a lamp. And then they put it up on a stand, up on a shelf, on the wall. Or if they were wealthy, like I said, they might have a hanging lamp, like something like this, a hanging lamp. And the kings and things would be covered in gold and all sorts of things like that, and have multiple lamps hooked together. So it'd be a, well, our chandelier comes from the idea. Right, but we use electricity then. This light would give the light for the whole room. What was needed? If you needed to see something clearly, you could come to the light and look at it. Aha, maybe mom is sewing or something, or dad's working on some leather work, or who knows what. There's darkness still in the room, in the recesses. The farther you get away from the light, the darker it gets. The closer you get to the light, the more bright and the better you can see what you need to see. Quite obvious. Today, with our electricity and things, we've lost all the sense. The early Christians, one of the earliest Christian hymns, one of the early Christian hymns outside of the New Testament and the Apostolic Fathers, one of the earliest Christian liturgical hymns we have is the hymn of light that we sing during Vespers. When the sun is just going down, we sing after the prokimenon, or before the prokimenon, we sing the hymn of light, O joyful light. St. Basil the Great, speaking of Vespers and this particular hymn, says, the hymn is so old that nobody knows who wrote it. Now that's St. Basil the Great saying that. So it must predate him by at least one generation, if not two or three. It may, as some would suggest, if you look at the hymn, how primitive it is in the sense of how similar it is to early apostolic Christianity, that hymn may go back to the first century. In fact, some have suggested that it may have a pre-Christian hymn, an origin in the Jewish family life of lighting a lamp and singing, praising God for having given them the light of the Torah, which was, as Psalm 119 says, verse 115, like a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. And then the Christians, if this does predate the Christians then, as they were, these Jewish Christians were singing as they would light their lamp in the evening, realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Torah. He was the word of God in the flesh. And so they then took on, it's, scholars will debate these things, I'm sure, until the Israelis blow up another Christian village or something and maybe find a liturgical text that maybe gives us more information about these things. Jesus says, we are the light of the world. Nobody lights a lamp in the evening when it's getting dark and then puts it under a bushel basket. This would be foolishness. He says, nobody does such a thing. You don't light a lamp and then cover it with a bushel basket. Notice what he says. He doesn't say a pot. What would a pot do? A clay pot? They'd have lots of clay pots in their house. What would they do? If you covered that with a clay pot, as you know, within a few seconds, the oxygen's used up and it goes out. That wasn't the image he uses. He, although that could be used in other contexts for sure, but in this context, he uses the image of a basket. What does a basket do? Well, a basket is going to block your vision of that light, but the light remains. No one does such foolish things as having a light. It's burning oil. It's giving off light. We've done all this work so it's not dark enough, and then put a basket on top of it. Now you've made the light completely non-functional and a waste. A waste of oil. Oil's expensive, olive oil. This isn't like water. So a poor family, that'd be one of the more expensive things. Think of the story of Elijah and Elisha and the flour and the oil and things like that. How this was, you had to have this. You had to pay for it. Maybe squeeze your own olives, but it was precious. You couldn't go down to Costco and buy jugs of it on a credit card. You had to squeeze it yourself. Or you had to go buy it, maybe trade something in your house for oil, maybe trade some goat milk for some olive oil. This is expensive stuff. So it would be extremely foolish. This would be like starting your car in the evening and just letting it run. Maybe outside in front of the house. Well, I'll start the car. I'm going to need it eventually, so I'll start it. And then we just let the car run until whatever. Sir, why is your car running? Oh, because I'm going to need it eventually. Well, isn't that a waste of gas? I never thought about that. So imagine the incredible waste of burning precious oil to make light that is not functioning in the room. He says, no. We shall, but everyone knows you don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. You put it up high on a stand in the house so that it can give light to the whole house. And again, in a little room, you can understand how this would work. Think of a typical house, the size of that carpet.
What? What's in the box?
We are celebrating today the first six ecumenical councils. We celebrate all seven of the great ecumenical councils, you know, on the Sunday, the first Sunday within the Great Fast, called Orthodoxy Sunday, or as sometimes just known as Anathema Sunday, because of all of the anathemas we see. Against who? Against the heretics, the heresies, and the heretics of those periods and the councils, those seven councils, condemned. And out of those councils came the clarity. Before the council, there was confusion. A heresy had arisen. A heretic had started proclaiming that heresy, something contrary to the apostolic faith that had been received. And it spread like a disease. And eventually, it was getting so serious that the bishops have to get together and then examine this new idea. And clearly condemn it as contrary to the Orthodox faith. So that the apostolic tradition may clearly shine from the time of the apostles through them to the next generation. You heard the beautiful hymn we sang, the Troparion and the Cantacion of this feast. How glorious is our Lord who has established our fathers in faith, as great luminaries, Great lights. Great lights. This is why, of course, this gospel is chosen. We broke from the normal Sunday cycle of readings that we've been doing and went to a particular reading that's prescribed for this particular feast because of what Jesus says. Our fathers in the faith are like great lights in the darkness, shining from the time of the apostles until now. And so now we have to ask a question. What are we in this world? In this world of darkness? I think often we as Christians hide under a bushel basket. We are the light of the world, Jesus says. We are the light of the world. This world is in darkness, and we are the light in this world. You might say, but wait a minute, doesn't Jesus say, I am the light? Yes, he does. In John's gospel, he says, I am the light. I am the way. I am the life. I am a number of things. He says, I am the light. Well, then how can Jesus be the light? How can we be the light if Jesus is the light? Because we are Jesus. By virtue of our baptism, being brought forth from the waters of the new creation, having through Holy Chrismation, the breath of life breathed in our nostrils and the laying on of hands and sacred anointing, we receive the Holy Spirit. And now being a new creation, we have received in the Garden of Eden replanted on earth, that is the church, we have received the fruit of the tree of life. Of which Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And therefore, the two problems of the garden are solved. In our repentance, turning away from the wicked ways of this world, being a new creation through baptism and Holy Chrismation, sin has been conquered. At least it's supposed to be, as St. John says in his first epistle. Sin has been conquered in our lives. And through the reception of the Holy Eucharist, as Jesus says, death has been conquered too. Both the sin and the death, as a result of it, is conquered through Jesus, through the holy sacraments, the holy mysteries of baptism, chrismation, and reception of the holy mysteries of the Eucharist. And so, therefore, being now members of the body of Christ, having received his flesh and blood, we are his risen, his resurrected flesh and blood on earth. Jesus is risen from the dead. When we receive the Holy Eucharist, we are not being transported back to 2,000 years ago at the Last Supper. No, we are here. And we are receiving the fruits of what he did at the Last Supper, the mystical supper, through his resurrection. We too now may be raised from the dead through reception of his sacred body and blood, his risen body and blood, which gives our flesh and our blood the ability to also rise when he returns. This is the good news. He has conquered both sin and death for us. But tragically, we who are now the light of this world are often hiding under a bushel basket. I'm not talking about the heretics out there, the Nancy Pelosi's, the Joe Biden's, the whoever's. We should pray for them to repent, pray for God's mercy that they will understand their incredible error. No, I'm talking about we Christians who know what is right and often don't do what is right. Or sometimes we know what is right and we do what is right, but we're afraid to let anyone else know what is right. Who knows what they will think of me? Maybe they'll make fun of me. You go to a workplace here, you go into Silicon Valley, and you will find a cubicle of a Muslim with a Quran sitting beautifully on his desk, his little prayer rug rolled up. Both of these ideas, the word of God and the prayer rug and the hours of prayer, are all, of course, ripoffs of Syrian Christianity that Muhammad took. Any things that you can see good in Islam is things they took from Christianity, and most of the bad stuff in Islam is misunderstandings of Christianity. As Keller Belloc once said, it's a Christian heresy. But you'll see that Muslim, every 3 hours, pull out his little prayer rug, throw it out on the floor, face Mecca, and start making prostrations. He does not care what his workers in the next cubicles think or say. And in fact, when it happens, the workers have respect for him. They see him as a very religious individual. Whether the workers on the other cubicles are religious or not, or of different religions, either way, they know that man, Muhammad, boy, he's very serious. Very serious. Very serious about his religion. He really believes it. And he often talks to us about it. You go into the next cubicle over and you'll see your Hindu friend with an elephant statue of a god or a cow or something, pouring, flower blossoms and milk all over it. Happy as a clam, and everybody says, wow, that's beautiful. You have someone worshiping a pagan god or multiple pagan gods, and they're happy, they're fine, and they're proud of their religion. And the people in the cubicles would look and say, wow, look, that person's really serious about their faith. What does the Christian do? Does the Christian have a Bible prominently placed on his desk? Does the Christian have a cross hanging from his neck? Does the Christian have a cross on the wall in the cubicle? Does the Christian have holy icons, holy imagery of the saints, of Jesus? Very rarely. If we do, maybe a little one. Keep the Bible in the drawer just so we don't offend somebody. Who knows what they'll think? Maybe they'll think I'm a religious, zealot or maniac. Do we have a cross on our front door? So that when someone knocks on their door, they know they're knocking on the door of a Christian household. When someone walks into our home, do they know they're walking into a Christian home? Is it abundantly clear? I can tell you, I've walked into many Christian homes, that the only reason I know it's a Christian home is because I know the people who are in it. But you look around and you're hard pressed to find any sign that it is a Christian home. Even tragically, sometimes you'll see non-Christian or anti-Christian imagery. Sometimes people from the Mediterranean, very common, you'll see the little white hand to shun the evil eye. Or you might see one of those little ceramic eyes hanging from a chain, again, to keep the evil eye at bay. I've seen this in Christian homes. And I say to them, you have to take all of that down. That's pagan imagery. That's pagan imagery. It's even satanic. We need to be clearly light shining in the darkness. And as long as we Christians are not lights shining in the darkness will remain in this world. We Christians are lamps. They're lit. But we're often hiding under a bushel basket. And the darkness remains. But if we throw out the bushel basket and be a light for those in the darkness, then we'd see a complete change in this world. like a house that has no light in it. If all Christians in this world, all of these lights were shining in the darkness, like the great luminaries, our forefathers in the faith, who went before us. Well, I know what you're saying, but the problem really, it's really the bishops, the clergy. Well, that is part of the problem, yes. You've got a bishop in Rome who's a blatant heretic. The vast majority of the bishops in the world are heretics. Along with the clergy, the priests, the deacons, and the faithful. And you're right. The bishops have the primary role as shepherds, as St. Paul says, as shepherds, to shepherd the flock. The shepherd is not doing his job. It's time for the sheep to go and graze and do what they know they're supposed to do, even when the shepherd's asleep. They know what's right. They know where the shepherd is supposed to take them every day to go pasture and get water and come back to the sheepfold. They know. And so the sheep have no excuse, even if the shepherd is a slave or a heretic. You remember the time of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Who was it that brought about that council and the restoration of the Orthodox faith in the church? It was the faithful. The vast majority, possibly as high as 90% or so of the clergy, from deacon, priest to bishop, including patriarchs, had fallen to the error of iconoclasm. This is a Greek word meaning breaking images. The clergy were the ones who were ripping the images off the walls and breaking them and burning them and turning the churches into whitewashed walls. And the faithful, who still had a faith, they took the icons. They hid them. And as you recall, as we celebrate that Feast of Orthodoxy, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, we celebrate that, also called Icon Sunday for this reason. We go in procession carrying our icons. If we had a regular church in which we could do this, not only would people bring icons, but during the service, just before in procession, people take icons off the walls of the church and then go in procession and carry them around the church three times outside. And then everyone comes in and puts the icons back on the walls. This is a liturgical commemoration of what happened after the Seventh Ecumenical Council, when a few bishops finally came to their senses and condemned iconoclasm. And then the faithful brought the icons they had hidden in their houses. They brought them out into the streets, back into the churches, and hung them on the walls. It was the faithful. During the time of Arius, that wicked heretic, it was primarily the faithful who maintained the Orthodox faith, while the vast majority of the clergy had turned to Arianism. There were a few, 320 so bishops gathered eventually at the Council of Nicaea, along with the great Nicholas, St. Nicholas, and St. Athanasius the Great. And those bishops condemned the heresy of Arianism. But it was the faithful who had not been tricked. And so here we are today. A time that is really not too different than the time of the Council of Nicaea or the time of any of the great seven ecumenical councils. Here we are. We are in a state that is not too dissimilar, maybe even worse, in which the vast majority of the clergy deacon, priest, bishop, and even some patriarchs are in complete heresy. Not just confused about the faith, but actively trying to destroy it. Homosexuality, rampant among the clergy, especially tragically in the West. And for the young ears here, I won't go into the details. You know the rest of what's been happening. Tragically, also, of course, among the faithful. What do we do? Is that old saying, when you point a finger, there are a couple pointing back at you? So as we like to condemn, oh, it would only be better if our bishop, or if our pastor was, if he would, or if the, let's look in the mirror, each and every one of us. Let's look in the mirror. Are we lights shining in the darkness, or are we hiding our faith under a bushel basket? Do we have a cross on our door? Is our house clearly a Christian home? Do we dress like Christians? Do we talk like Christians? Do we act like Christians? Or does our dress, our talk, our behavior look identical to the pagan, agnostic, or atheist next door? I think tragically it's the latter, more often than not. Are we any different from this world? We are by nature. We have been made the body and blood of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have become, as St. Paul says, temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of God on earth. But typically we're hiding under that bushel basket. What can we do? Throw off the bushel basket. Put a cross on your front door. Put a cross in your car. You can even get today little beautiful little icons that you can put in your car. You can glue them right there. Be a nice spot. Put it right on top of the airbag door. Right? More likely you're going to get sick. And when someone gets in your car and they say, oh, that's a beautiful picture. What is that? That's a picture. That's a beautiful picture of saint. But I've never seen that. Where did you get that? What a nice cross you have hanging from your shirt. Where did you get that cross? Where do you go to church? I've noticed that at the meetings and things that we have here at work, when everyone else is using foul language or acting straight or you don't usually, you know, especially over at the coffee pot, you don't engage in that kind of language as the rest are doing. What is your religion? Or why don't you? Right? If we're different from the darkness, right? If our light is shining, then we become a light in the darkness. And we attract others to the light, which is Jesus. But as long as we're just a light under a bushel basket, all we're doing is burning oil. We're an absolute waste. Look what God has done for each and every one of us. And what are we doing with it? We're often just burning oil under a basket. The sacred time that he's given us between our holy baptism and his second coming. What are we doing with the short amount of time we've got, the short amount of oil? What are we doing with it? We'll answer for it. There is a crisis right now in the church. I don't need to go into all the details. You all know probably well enough. And since there's a crisis in the church, there was a crisis in the culture, in the world. The vast majority of Christians are either heretics or hiding under a bushel basket. And the darkness is increasing. What will happen if we don't throw off the bushel basket? What will happen if we don't start living as lights in this world? What will happen for the next generation? We celebrate, as I said, the fathers of the first six ecumenical councils today, as you heard in the beautiful hymn, who have been established by God as great luminaries, our forefathers in the faith. They have passed on the light. They have lived as light and passed that light, that faith on from the time of the apostles until today. What are we going to do? Are we going to pick up the baton that has been put in our hand and run with it? The race that is set before us, as St. Paul says? Or are we just going to drop it? What will I have done? What will I have done? We have to ask ourselves this question, each and every one of us. What have I done in my life? What will I hope to do before the few days I have left are over? Will I have been a light burning under a bushel basket, wasting the precious oil, the time that was given to me by God? How will I stand before him on judgment day? How, in the resurrection from the dead, when all stand before him, the books are open, how will I stand before him? I hope and pray that each and every one of us will be great luminaries, forefathers in the faith for the next generation. How do we do such things? Very simple. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. These are the three pillars of our spirituality, of our Christian spirituality. Fasting, prayer, almsgiving. In our prayer life, reading Holy Scripture, praying with our families, praying at the restaurant, praying at work before a meal, fasting, taking the fasting seriously so that we can strengthen our willpower to resist sin, so that we can have a life of purity, not a life of sin, like the vast majority of the darkness in this world. Almsgiving, giving of what we have, so that we can learn and become like our great Father in heaven, the He who is love itself. If we do these things, pray every day, read Holy Scripture, fast, give alms, live the light that we're supposed to. And the light will shine into the next generation. Then we will see a difference in this world. We are standing right now on the edge of a cliff. We are at this point in history, church history, possibly at one of the worst, if not the absolute worst stages of church history. The heresies before, Arianism, or Monophysitism. These are theological debates. These are theological errors, someone confused about the nature of Jesus and things like that, the nature of the Holy Spirit. Does Jesus have two wills or one will or two natures? All these are finer points of theology that are important to discuss and to be clear about. But the heresies and the problems plaguing the church today, as you know, are of a completely different magnitude. Rampant immorality among the faithful and among the clergy, even among the bishops. We are at a critical stage in the history of the church. Well, the church will go on. The question is, are we going to be involved in that? The faith will be passed on to the next generation. How well it will be passed on to the next generation, and whether or not we will be involved in it, is a decision we have to make. God willing, through the grace of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be great luminaries on a stand, shining in the darkness. We will be Jesus to this world. So the next generation can look back on us and say, they were great luminaries, forefathers in the faith, who have passed on the apostolic faith to us today. Our children, our grandchildren, our grandchildren. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to the age of ages. Amen.